Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 29 this morning. Isaiah chapter 29. I unequivocally am going to state this morning, I do not like change in my life, but I like it in my pocket. For some people, change comes with relative ease, but for people like me, change comes about as easy as trying to cross all the lanes of I-5 in downtown Seattle at 7:30 in the morning. I actually spent some time on my illustration this week. But you know what? In all seriousness, God wants change. And He desires heart change in every single person. And He desired that heart change for His people in Isaiah's day. And one day, as we're going to see in this sermon, true heart change will be enacted in the lives of God's chosen people, and it will be a direct result of Jehovah's doing Himself. The benefits of true heart change. The benefits of true heart change. In Isaiah chapter 29, in the last message, the Lord had said His people were honoring Him with their lips, but that had become a substitute from what should have come from their hearts. In your notes, in review, living a counterfeit life of godliness without true heart change not only grieves God, it forces Him to act against us and to respond with justice and judgment. And that's what happened to His people. He had to respond to them because they failed to have true internal change in their life. You know, mankind still thinks they can fool God, right? They think they can deceive Him through their sin and their transgression and their rebellion. Then their attempts to trust man's wisdom and philosophy, and we will see that with this God's people coming up in the next chapter. They think they can worship idols, but ultimately it is a perversion of what God has said in His scriptures. There is only one God, and He is jealous for His worship and our worship to Him alone. These people thought they could hide their counsel from the Lord, do their deeds in secret. We saw that last time. But in the end, God removed the wisdom from their lives. And that's not a good place to be. Well, what is the antidote for all of this? What is the antidote? What's the prescription for what these people needed? Well, here it is. They needed a true heart change centered on God alone, centered on Jehovah alone. That's all He was asking for, was that they would trust Him alone. In Isaiah chapter 29 this morning, verses 17 through 24, as we finish this chapter, Isaiah asked the people to look ahead, to consider what God had planned for them. In their current political strategy, they had turned things upside down. They trusted man and the enemy instead of Jehovah. But God said, one day, I will turn everything around. And that is what we're about to see today. I will establish my kingdom upon this earth. And the devastated land of Israel in Isaiah's day would, as we will see in the future kingdom, be established gloriously by Jehovah. The devastated land would become a paradise. The disabled would be healed. The outcasts would be enriched and rejoice in the Lord. There will be no more scoffers or ruthless people practicing injustice in the courts. The founders of the nation, Abraham and Jacob, would see that their descendants will glorify the Lord. That is, in a nutshell, what we're going to look at today. So what are the benefits of true heart change? What in our lives, friends, if we have heart change, are there benefits for us? And I just want to say, as we look at these seven things today, we're going to take a portion of them in communion time, because while these are applicable to the nation of Israel, and to the Jews in the millennial kingdom specifically. I want to say this, that because of the cross of Christ, we also partake of the benefits of true spiritual heart change. And we can take every one of the seven things that we look at today. We won't take them all because we're going to split it up in communion times because we would be here forever. But we're going to see that as believers, when we have come to a place of heart change, we have these benefits. They may look a little bit different, but we can tie them to the cross. So you can exclaim today when you leave, I praise God for what he has done in changing my life and your life. First of all, the first benefit, as we look at in Isaiah 29, the first benefit for these people in the future when they truly change their hearts to follow God and what God will work in their lives is this: their circumstances will be reversed. Chapter 29, verse 17, and ultimately, we can say this is the big picture. Every one of the benefits that follow are kind of subcategories. This is really the main one. It is that in the future, everything will be changed. You see, when a person trusts God and has a true heart change, everything in their life changes. And that's what we see in the future kingdom will happen. It says in verse 17, in not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed into a forest. Remember what verse 16 said? Let me remind you. Look at verse 16. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. I'm not going to go back over that verse. All I'm going to say is that Isaiah said to these people in his day, you had turned everything upside down. You were doing it all backwards. You thought you could tell, as the clay, the potter what to do. You thought you, as God's people, could tell God what to do. You had everything backwards. But now, here's what Isaiah says. And perhaps he's speaking to the remnant, the few true believers left in his day. Maybe that's who he's speaking to. Perhaps he is just speaking to the whole nation and wanting to say, in the future, things will reverse. There'll be a reversal of change, a reversal of your circumstances. And he just simply gives an overall illustration. He says, Lebanon will be turned into a fruitful field. Lebanon was a wooded and mountainous region. I saw briefly on the news this week that there is a, maybe you heard this story, there is a missing lieutenant or somebody in the Seattle Fire Department, high up in the Seattle, 36 years he's been. He's missing in Eastern Washington. He went hunting and nobody's heard from him since he left. And I read that they had all these search and rescue and the sheriff's departments and different, they said they had 100 people on the ground. And they were, some in areas of snow already, but they said the areas that they were working in were wooded, mountainous, rugged terrain in Kittitas County in Eastern Washington. We can understand when we think about mountainous, you don't have to go very far. You can look at the, you know, the hills that we see here. And if somebody gets lost and you try to go and you try to find him, and I don't know what this story, how it's going to end. I hope it ends well. I hope they find him. But the reality is wooded, forested area is not really a place that you generally expect to have fertile ground. And I know there's a, I know that you they clear logs off and the illustration breaks down. But the picture here is God is simply saying this, and don't get hung up on Lebanon. Just get, because the idea is God is going to take a place that was unusable, so to speak, and turn it into fertile ground. That's just an illustration to say in the future, the circumstances are going to change for my people. So it's the overall picture. The Hebrew word for fertile field is Carmel or Carmel. Not caramel like caramel you eat, but mount the mount, okay? It's a picture of a fertile ground where trees and plants could grow abundantly, and in that, it would be provisions for mankind. He goes on and says, the fruitful field will be esteemed as a forest. The flip side would be that the fertile field would be turned into a wooded area. You might say, well, now it sounds like that's bad. Well, no, this is just a picture of the reversal of circumstances. a picture of things going to change. And so what we have is God saying, and by the way, you notice he says a very little while. We don't know the length of God's timetable. A very little while is a short timetable to God. So some have led to believe that this was supposed to be something that happened soon after Isaiah's day. The reality is, all of these are future. As we unpack Isaiah, we see this is a picture of the millennial kingdom and what is going to change because of who's reigning and who's ruling. And that's already been mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11. And that the Messiah would come. And so, while it might seem like it's been a long time in human years, the verse is, a day is like 1,000 years to God. God's not bound by time. We think in time. We relate to time. And we use time elements every single day. In fact, rarely do we go an hour. Oop, there's a time element. Do we go an hour that we don't use a time element in our day? How many times do you check the clock? You're using a time element. What do you think about the day of the week? Or the date on the calendar. I check my Google Calendar because I'm adding stuff, and we it's full of events and things that we're doing. Some of them are church related, some of them are personal related, some are my kids. But we're using the calendar. We're constantly looking. God is not bound by that. God doesn't. But for us as humans, as we read this, so a little while didn't mean probably a couple years. It was in the future, God was going to change things. Did Isaiah know when that was going to be? No. You know, man thinks they can outsmart God. Try every day to outsmart God. Think again. Isaiah says, in a little time, God will act and change everything around. Your plans that you have planned, and Isaiah's people in the day, in those days, you know, the king, Ahaz, they had plans. They thought they could outsmart God. But when God acts, all men will recognize his nature and character, and they will recognize their nature and character. Similar to Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy. And what did Isaiah realize? He realized how great God was, and his woe is me, for I am someone who is unclean lips. When God acts, people will see his character and hear that is what's going to happen, and they will recognize their own nature and character. But what else would Isaiah say here are the future results and blessings be when God intervenes on the behalf of his people? Number 2, verse 18, people will begin to understand truly God's word. Look at this. And you might start thinking, oh, I remember hearing the opposite in Isaiah already. Listen to this. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind will see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Don't you remember how we had said the reverse earlier? God was going to blind the people and cause them to not understand his word because they had failed to follow him. But for those who have true heart change, they will understand God's word. Aren't you glad that as a Christian today, who has the Holy Spirit in our life and in your life, that you can understand the word of God? I understand. At the same time, we don't understand it all. And there are things I wish I understood. But the reality is, we understand, because of the Holy Spirit, the truths of God's word. And we can understand what redemption really means because we've experienced it. And regeneration. And salvation. And sanctification. And one day will be glorification. But we can understand. And that's one of the things that will happen in the future, is that the deaf will understand. Those who were spiritually deaf will hear the words of the book. Points back to verses 10 through 14. In this, remember the book? I know, that book illustration, the silly thing that I use. We're in the doctor's office. They couldn't open that book. And then those who could, couldn't understand the words. In the future, that's going to change. The people who are deaf will hear. The blind will see. If look at chapter 35. I'm going to go ahead here, just show you this. We'll get to this sometime soon. Look at verse 5. He repeats it. 35:5, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Some of you will be glad. I know this is a spiritual, I believe this is a spiritual truth, but in a physical sense, won't you be glad when you can see again and hear again? Do I have to yell that to some of you? But think of it in a spiritual way. How about chapter 42, verse 7? So this is a theme in Isaiah's words. To open, verse 7, 42, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Listen to verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And one of the things that you see in this passage today in chapter 29 is this. This is all of God's doing. What the people in Isaiah's day were trying to do was of themselves, because they had not had a heart change. But in the future, there will be a group of people, God's chosen people, who will believe in the Redeemer, and they will have true change. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I had sought since Jesus came into my heart. There's a light in the valley of death now for me since Jesus came into my heart, and the gates of the city beyond I can see since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll since Jesus came into my heart. And the difference in Isaiah's day was God was not in these people's hearts. But for us as believers who have Jesus in our hearts, what a change has been wrought. Number three, the third benefit in this future day will be enhanced joy. Look at verse 19. The meek will increase their joy in the Lord. The poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. This was not happening in Isaiah's day for the most part. For the most part, the people were not rejoicing in the Holy One of Israel. They were not having the joy in the Lord. But in the future, the meek, those who were lowly and oppressed, would have an increase of joy in Jehovah. Their afflictions would be changed into an addition of delight. The poor will now find their joy in God Almighty. The suffering and oppression, as they submitted to the will of God, will be turned into a constant and unending delight in Jehovah, their God. The radical change of salvation will make an amazing difference in the people of God. Friends, that should be the same case for us. Salvation, going from death to life, should make an amazing change in us. And people should know that we have been changed by the way we act, by the way we live. Not because we want to show off, not because we want to wear robes with a cross on the front of it and say, I'm a Christian that way. But because of the inside change, the sanctified change. And that should be lived and borne out in that we should speak differently to the world around us. Listen, friends, they're all looking for us and at us, and they're just waiting to write hypocrite over our heads. And I know we're going to fail, aren't we? And we do mess up. But the words that we speak should be words of edification and encouragement and of Christ words. Truth, pure, honest and honorable things. Is that your mouth this last week? Was that your mouth this last week? Do people know that God is in you? Whether Isaiah had in mind the poor, as in those who had little on the earth, or the poor in spirit, really doesn't matter. What we see here, and we're going to see this in the lesson tonight, God is going to change everything when it comes to rich versus poor. Just come tonight, you're going to see that again in James chapter 5. Psalm 132 says this, "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall sit upon the throne, thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And of course, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God has a special place for the poor and the meek. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus exemplified what it meant to be meek and lowly. Matthew writes. Number four, not only will be there enhanced joy because of the change of their circumstances, the enemies of these people will be defeated. And we know Israel's had enemies. And we know God was going to use the enemies for judgment, as we've often talked about in the book of Isaiah, as well as all the other prophets. But one day, things will change. He says, the terrible one is brought to nothing, and the scorner will be consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. So you might ask, why are the meek rejoicing in the prior verse? Well, he tells us why the meek are rejoicing. They're rejoicing, and why would, let me add, why would the field be fruitful now? Why would the deaf and the blind be able to see? Because those who had hurt the poor, those who had ridiculed the meek, would be brought to an end and finish, and it will be because of Jehovah. Three enemies of truth and righteousness, according to this verse, will be vanquished. First, there'll be an oppression that will end because the terrible one. Literally, the idea here is a tyrant, a ruthless person, or referring to perhaps the enemies of the people as a whole, will be destroyed. It does look like the enemy is winning today on every front. But friends, let me tell you, they aren't. And number two, it was the same case in David's day. How many psalms does he write? The enemy seems like, I know it's not quite like this, but the enemy seems to be winning. Where are you, God? What's going on? Why is it that the enemy of you is got the upper hand, it seems? God is saying in the future, my people will not have these people bothering them anymore. They will be destroyed. Notice number two, not only the oppression will end because this tyrant or these enemies maybe as a whole will be destroyed, and we know that's going to happen. Second, the scoffers, the scorners will be consumed. Who are the scoffers? They are the ones who ridicule the word of God. They are the ones of chapter 28, verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. And the scornful men said, well, we made a covenant with death. And I know I've explained this before. We made a covenant with Sheol. We aren't going to be touched by death. What does God say? The scorners that mock me will be destroyed. Those who oppose me, those who ridiculed my word will be destroyed. Doesn't look like that right now. I mean, the ridicule of God's word is at an all-time high, I suppose. But it's still no different than what it had always been. And it was in Isaiah's day. They were ridiculing Isaiah. They were ridiculing his prophecy. And in chapter 31, they will ridicule God and said, we don't want him in our lives anymore. Sound familiar? That's where we are in our country now, sadly. But one day God says, for his people, I will destroy them. Thirdly, he says that all that watch for iniquity will be cut off. And you can hear these, brought to nothing, consumed, cut off. These are judgment phrases. These are phrases that God is going to destroy these people. But this third group, those who watch for iniquity, in other words, it is this group of people, those whose goal and intent was to do evil against God's people, they will be eliminated. Those who are looking for opportunities to stir up trouble, specifically sinful trouble, will be eliminated. These people look for the opportunity to accuse righteous people. Sounds like the devil himself, who one day be cast out because the accuser will be cast out, Revelation chapter 12, 10. But these people are constantly accusing us, or accusing the true believers or the true followers of God. But one day, those who had suffered at the hands of the persecutors will rejoice and their sufferings are over, because they have obtained salvation through the Lord. And we're about ready to see that here in the last section. When will this happen? It will take place in the future kingdom. Verse 21, there's some more here. He goes on, Isaiah writes, that these people make man an offender for a word. They lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate. They turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Now this verse is probably the hardest one to understand in this section. Isaiah is now explaining in a little more detail what these people in verse 20, probably the ones that watch for iniquity, the ones that stir up the trouble, what they specifically are doing. What are these evil people trying to do? Here's what they're trying to do. They're trying to cause others to sin through their words. They make man an offender for a word. Their goal is to get you to sin through the way what you say. I don't know if specifically he's referring that they might try to get people to reject God, renounce him. You believe Jehovah? I'm going to stir up trouble for you until you choose to renounce Jehovah. I don't know if that's specific, but it could be. Not only that, notice what else they try to do. They lay a trap for him that reproveth in the gate. This is the gate. What happened at the city gate? It's where business affairs and affairs of the court, I suppose, of the day happened. And some of these terms are legal terms, judicial terms. They were trying to lay traps in court and probably try to give false testimony about these meek and lowly and the poor people. And they were trying to trap them. You're going to see this again tonight, by the way. James 5, same thing. They're trying to trump up empty charges against these people. These people are like prosecutors trying to bring destruction to innocent people. And through their deception, they would try to lead others to sin just like them. Psalm 1. Now, I want to show you one passage about this. There are several we could turn to. I'm going to read to you Amos chapter 5. Listen to Amos chapter 5. Maybe it's just best you listen to the words. I went to Acts. That's not going to help us. Maybe you'll find it long before I do. Okay, listen to this. Amos chapter 5. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate. They abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Now you're starting to understand what this group of people is. It's the people that speak righteously. It's the people that want to do what's just and pure. But these sinners, these wicked people, are trying to trap them, trick them, and also bring Trump up charges against him to try to get him off the track. He continues, "For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and you have taken from him burdens of wheat, you've stolen, you have built houses of hewn stone with that money that you stole from the poor, at least some of it, but you will not dwell in them." In other words, these people started building these houses, but God said judgment's going to come before you can actually dwell in these houses. "You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you will not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold or many transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from what is right." And then I want to read to you verse 15. "Hate the evil and love the good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." In other words, friend, keep saying what is true and righteous no matter what people say to you. Stick with it. Follow God. Follow his words. people aren't going to like it. You don't have to do it meanly. Do it out of love. Because one day those people, sadly, will have their just due. Number five, there'll be a changed attitude. Back to chapter 29, and now let's look at verse 22. So again, quickly in review, there's just an overall reversal of circumstances pictured by the things that changing in Lebanon. Then we find that there'll be an understanding of God's word. That's a benefit of true heart change. There'll be enhanced joy. There'll be enemies that are defeated. Number five, there'll be a changed attitude. Look at verse 22. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob will not be ashamed any longer, if I could say it that way. They will not now be ashamed. In other words, something's changing. Neither will his face wax pale. There'll be a change of attitude. In the future, Isaiah says that the attitude of the people of Jerusalem and Judah will completely be different. Resting in the truth of what he had prophesied in the prior verses, the recipients, the remnant, will look forward to great transformation because of this. Listen, the hope, it's in your notes, the hope of the people rests in the hands of Almighty God for his people. All the hope that we have, friends, rests in the hands of Almighty God. The struggle that we have is we sometimes like to be like the people of Isaiah's day and trust ourselves, trust other people. We're going to talk more about that as we come to Egypt and what that means. Because you might ask yourself, well, don't we have to somewhat, in some sense, every day trust? I mean, I trust. I don't know how many people I trust anymore, to be honest. But, I mean, there is a sense and measure that we have to trust one another. Certainly when you, let's be honest, when you place offering, this is not a call for you to place offering in, but when you place offering in that box, you are trusting those, not me, but those who are counting it, and that it is appropriately put to the places that it needs to go. So there's trust. So we'll look at what it means to trust God versus trust man coming up in a few weeks. But we ultimately, for all of our needs and for our spiritual life and for our heart, true heart change must rest in the hands of Almighty God. And for a sanctified life, everything post salvation, we must continue to live that life. And Jehovah here speaks, notice, as the one who had what? He had done the work. He had redeemed Abraham. Abraham didn't redeem himself. It says, the Lord who redeemed Abraham. He redeemed Abraham from the idols of his day. He brought him out of Ur to a land flowing with milk and honey. We know the life of Abraham. Don't have time to talk about it very much, but we know Abraham exhibited some great victories of faith and some struggles of faith. Did he not in that journey from Ur to the land? But Jehovah made Abraham his friend, and in the future, the house of Jacob, the descendants of Abraham, will no longer be ashamed of the true children of Abraham. I'll tell you what, right now, in Isaiah's day, if Abraham and Jacob were alive, they would have been ashamed of their descendants. And the picture of pale, you notice it says the face won't wax pale. Their faces would have waxed very pale. A picture of mourning. They would have mourned over the people to see what they were currently doing and treating Jehovah, the one who had redeemed them. But in the future, it's going to change. That's what Isaiah is telling in this chapter. They will no longer have to worry, they being Abraham and Jacob, they will no longer have to worry about a future invasion by foreign enemies and the descendants. His face will not be pale because of shame, where now the house of Jacob was ashamed to God and ashamed to follow God. In the future, Jacob and his descendants will not be ashamed because they will truly trust God in his work, and God will keep his covenant word with his people. There'll be a change of attitude. 6, true worship, verse 23. A benefit of true heart change is that we can now truly worship, and that these people will be able to. But when he sees his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and they will fear the God of Israel. And really the only thing that I could summarize this verse was, is they will truly worship their Creator and their Redeemer. Verse 22. Why won't Jacob be ashamed in the future day? Because when he, that's Jacob, sees his descendants, his children, the work of God's hand, he will see the offspring whom God had given to him. And what will he see them doing? Worshiping God. In truth and righteousness and sanctifying his name. They will not be following the idols that they were following currently. They will not be following the Egyptians of chapter 30 and 31. They will not be being fake with their worship, and like in Hezekiah's day. They will truly see God in reverential fear. They will see him for all that he is. What will God do for his people in this day? Well, in Isaiah's day, it appeared that God, and I'm not saying that he was going to do this, I'm just going to say that it may have appeared this way, that God was going to break his covenant, and he didn't, and he won't. But it seems like God's about had enough with this people. In fact, you remember in Moses' day, God was like, I'm done with this people. I mean, certainly, and I'm not God, but certainly at times, God was ready to start a new nation over again. So where these people had strayed so far, they had honored with lips, but they had not truly worshipped him. Isaiah declares that God will keep his covenant with his people. He will fulfill his word to his people. All the man-made ideas of Judah's day and of Isaiah's day and the work that they try to do will fail, and it would. But in the future, the nation will know that all that will happen was truly a work of God himself. Let me read two verses or a couple of passages. Let me read Isaiah 44, verse 24, and then Isaiah 60. Isaiah 44, 24 says this, therefore, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. They will realize he is the Redeemer and the Creator. But not only that, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19 through 22. The sun shall be no more. The light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light. And thy God, thy glory, the sun will be no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light. The day of thy mourning shall be ended. The people shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands. You can hear it. It's what I've done. It's my work. It's God's work. It's the work of my hands that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. This is a work of God. It's the work of God. Everything that's been done in our lives is a work of God in our lives. So the future descendants will then bow and worship Jehovah. Who exactly is the work of my hands? Notice in verse 23, the work of my hands. Now this is certainly a divisive issue here. But I believe, since he's talking to the Jews, he's talking about the Jewish remnant in the future kingdom. I know others who apply it to the whole church. I don't think that's who he had in mind. I think he's talking specifically to the house of Jacob, the Jewish people, the redeemed, That was the work of his hands. That was the work of Jehovah's hands. Now, are we a work? Are we all in outside of this? Yes. And we will be in that kingdom. And we will be a part. And we are redeemed. Yes, yes, but I don't think that's who he's talking to here. Edward Young says in his commentary, as we close here, and we'll have one more, but he says, they will sanctify God's name and glorify him as the one who has brought about so great a work of deliverance. Unquote. Lastly, well, one other thought here, before I mess up the PowerPoint today. The people will worship God because they realize he has protected them, and their response will be one of awe and reverence to the Holy One of Jacob and the God of Israel. The last benefit is in verse 24. There will be a desire to learn from God. He says, they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Isaiah completes a picture of renewal with demonstrating the great change that will take place. And it is this: those who had spiritually wandered, those who had strayed, will now come to an understanding because God is their teacher and they will rely on him. In Isaiah's day, that was not happening. They refused God's counsel. They refused his wisdom. They refused the revelation from the prophet. But in the future, people will come to a place of divine understanding and instruction. The word murmured here means to make complaining remarks or whispering under one's breath. You know how we do that sometimes? We don't want to complain in front of other people because that would be sinful, right? And somebody would hear us. We kind of do it, you know, quietly to ourselves, as if God can't hear us. It was actually, this is suggestive of somebody who slandered God. Somebody who spoke in that way against God. But there's going to be a change in their lives because they've come to trust God. They've come to believe. And God is going to change their lives. And they will have a desire to accept God's word. Well, as we close, let me give you this quick charge from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because I think through the book of Isaiah so far, through almost half the book, we can clearly say that it was God's desire for his people to change their hearts. I think through this section, up through 29 chapters, we can say the prophet had delineated between what is right and what is truth and what is wrong and false. I don't think anybody can sit here today and say, oh yeah, the prophet hasn't done that. It's been clear. We may not understand every verse. We may not understand every word. We may not have every theological concept right about the book of Isaiah. We might disagree here and there, but I think we could all agree for sure on this. Isaiah said, this is what God expects, and this is what happens when you don't do it. Friends, no different for us today. Here's what God expects, and when you don't do it, here's what's going to happen. It's as simple as that. Now, I know there's big theological things to argue about and to discuss, and some of it's profitable. But this all culminates in something very simple yet hard for us to follow. And I know this is for the Jews, but I think there's some application in the New Testament, and it's Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you must, put it in a little bit more modern way, but thou shalt, you must love the Lord your God with all your what? And these which I command this day shall be in thine heart. The charge for us today is to love God with all our hearts. And I know it says soul and strength, but we're talking about true heart change. Love God with all of our hearts. Have a devotion and a passion for God and follow on his that path, that we so love him and desire to obey him and listen to him that everything else pales and dims in comparison that we want to do. That's the charge for us today. But you know what? Do you know in Deuteronomy 6, he gives us a blessing if we do it. Listen to this. Verse 10. It shall be when the Lord thy God will bring thee out of the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which you don't build, by the way, and houses full of all good things that you won't fill, and wells which you won't dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you won't plant, when you have eaten and been full. And then verse 18, and thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and you will go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. I know we're not talking about that personally here, but we obey. There's a blessing. And that was the way for Isaiah's day, and that was the way in Deuteronomy. Let's close.